Today, as we look at another parable, last week, anybody remember what parable we looked at? Okay, Good Samaritan. This week, we're going to look at a parable that deals with money. And it's one of those that Jesus talked about money because he knew that people cared about money. It was something that they couldn't live without. They had to have, you know, in order to be able to do the things they needed to do to live. And so talking about money, he knew that it would get people's attention. He knew that people would care about what he was saying. Now, the good news is the parable is marginally about money and more about other things, but you can put money in the you know, same chute if you want to. And the title on this is not one that you normally would assume or have heard this parable given a title with. Most of the time, you'll see the title of something long like the parable of the talents. Okay. The interesting thing is that talent, that word talent, is one where it was a measurement of money back in the time when Jesus was walking the face of the earth. Okay. But then that for us, that word transformed and became something that represented an ability as opposed to a amount of money or a measurement of money. So here, it's interesting that the Message version, which kind of rewrites and paraphrases this parable, doesn't use the talent word, but instead calls it the parable of the loaned money. Interesting. All right, so we're going to look at this parable and see what it says to us today. So here we go. And this is in Matthew 25:14-30. Jesus said, "It's also like a man," talking about the kingdom of God, "like a man going off on an extended trip. He called his servants together and delegated responsibility. To one he gave $5,000, to another $2,000, to a third $1,000, depending on their abilities." So it is interesting, I think, how it does have the monetary amounts, but at the same time, he does use the word abilities. Kind of interesting. Of course, this was Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this, so, you know. Then he left, right off. The first servant went to work and doubled his master's investment. The second did the same, but the man with the single thousand dug a hole and carefully buried his master's money. After a long absence, the master of those three servants came back and settled up with them. The one given $5,000 showed him how he had doubled his investment. His master commended him, "Good work, you did your job well. From now on, be my partner." Whenever I heard that first and I read that, I sort of thought, forgive me, okay, we're going to go back in history. I sort of thought of Donald Trump doing the Apprentice. You know, you get to the end and, you know, hey, here's the reward. Anyway. The servant with the 2,000 showed how he had doubled his master's investment. And his master commended him. "Good work. You did your job well. From now on, be my partner." Well, the servant given 1,000 said, "Master, I know you have high standards and hate careless ways, that you demand the best and make no allowances for error. I was afraid I might disappoint you, so I found a good hiding place and secured your money. Here it is, safe and sound, down to the last cent." The master was furious. "That's a terrible way to live. It's criminal to live cautiously like that. If you knew I was after the best, why did you do less than the least? The least you could have done would have been to invest the sum with bankers, where at least I would have gotten a little interest. Take the 1,000 and give it to the one who risked the most, and get rid of this play it safe, who won't go out on a limb. Throw him out into outer darkness." So, I have a couple of questions I want to ask you as we kind of soak on this parable. First question, what are your questions about this parable? What are things that you kind of wonder about? Why is it such a big deal in the parable not to take a risk? That's a good question, okay? Anything else? So what if Jesus had characterized the guy as not having doubled everything, but instead having lost something? It's one of those, like, Jesus, why did you do it that way? It's one of those questions we get to ask when we see him in eternity. You know, hey, how come you decided that this was the way you wanted to tell the story? Anything else? My question's kind of like with Terry's. It's not just why is it such a serious thing not to risk. It's kind of like, why was the reaction as demonstrable as it was with the one who did not risk? You know, it would have been enough to say, okay, take what he's got and, you know, you're lazy, you go back to the pen or whatever, you know, you go back to where you came from. But, I mean, it was extreme, right? I mean, it was quite a reaction. Well, see, I don't know that the master was worried about losing it. Yeah, well, again, that's the issue. Well, while we've been talking, I think about two people that I've known in life. One is a guy I grew up with. This is one of those guys that whenever we were 10 years old, we used to meet at the ballpark and kick field goals together while the other guys were playing games during the week or on the weekend whenever we were playing rec league football. And we grew up and we ended up going to different, we were in different high schools. His family was on the other side of 285, which was the more affluent side of 285. We were kind of on the middle class side of 285. I did get to go to his place once or twice. I can't remember. I don't think I ever went to spend the night there. He spent the night with me once or twice. I didn't know anything about who his family was. I knew who he was, but I didn't know anything about him. I think I met his dad once. Then I went whenever his dad passed away. And the house was not, I mean, it was nice, but it wasn't much bigger than mine. It was actually older than probably the house I was living in. But days in, you know, I mean, he had a brother here who just passed away about a year ago, who lived out on the island on Tybee. But I knew his Peyton, and his brother Clint, and then he has a younger brother Park that I really didn't know because he was a couple years younger. But, you know, and then the last time I went to go hang out with Peyton's family was after she had married, once her husband passed away, she married another guy named Smith, Dean Day Smith, and I went out there, and the pool house was bigger than this church, and really nice. I went several functions at the pool house. But you would never have known any of that by Peyton. And I went to church with Peyton through my first couple of years out of college. And then another guy named Bud Bowen, whenever I was pastoring in Darien, there was a guy named Bud Bowen. And Bud had been a millionaire a couple of times and had lost everything a couple of times. One of the times he lost everything, he had a hotel on a river in Barbados in it. Fell into the river. But Bud was probably in his 80s. He weighed about 95 pounds, about cut his fingers off all the time because he was always doing stuff with saws. And but as cantankerous as anybody you would ever know, and he loved to jab and poke and be funny and cut stuff. And so, you know, he was one of those guys that would stretch it every once in a while. Built a three-story house on his own with help from, you know, day laborers, but, you know, in his 70s. It wasn't finished whenever I left, by the way. I'm assuming he finished it and probably sold it to somebody because he really couldn't live in it unless he put an elevator in the house. But people like that have invested and done stuff, risk stuff, and sometimes it all seems to go right, and sometimes it goes right and then goes wrong and then goes right and goes wrong, and sometimes you never. Okay, which reminds me in life that it's not what you have that makes you who you are, which is something I think we can see here in this parable. So go to the second question, John. So what about the parable bothers you? I think we've covered some of that. You know, the attitude, you know, the things that we didn't understand, so it bothers us because we don't understand it. And I'm not saying that I necessarily understand everything about the parable either. I don't get the reaction sometimes. I don't understand the whole idea of, delegated based on ability. God knows that, I guess. That's what he was saying. And just coming to grips with that, because sometimes that's a hard pill to swallow. So what about this parable encourages you? So we've talked about all the stuff that kind of sticks in our craw. What about the stuff that we like, that we think we're happy to hear this parable? Well, the whole thing was, I believe, if you look at it, that there is an element here that there's a test involved, and that this is checking. It's a heart check, and it reminds me a lot of times. For our churchy cultures in America, a lot of times, there is no such thing as retiring as a believer. It's not there. You don't ever get to a certain point where you then don't have to exercise, you don't have to invest, you don't have to engage, you don't have to, as a believer, that's not a part of what's been entrusted to us. So it strikes me in that way. It encourages me and challenges me to think differently than what might be the easy, easy thought, easy road. Anything else that encourages you? Get to the end. Why is that then? When we are at the end of our comfort zone is when we begin to grow and live. Why is that? I'm not disagreeing with you. Let's see if I can extend it sideways. I think whenever we get to the zone where we are no longer comfortable, we realize how little we really control. And we begin to trust God, and that's when we see exponential things happen in life, is because we're out of our pay grade. And all of a sudden we realize, it's not something I'm in charge of. And so all I got is to trust God. And we realize what was really true all along. But it's us getting to the ends of our understanding and our abilities and understanding that we have to trust. And all along, God's saying, trust me, trust me, trust me all along. You really aren't in charge of as much as you think you are. But there are things we are responsible for. And this parable does highlight for us our responsibility and investment. Got one more question up there. So why does God want Why does God want us to take risks with what He entrusts to us? We've got to deal with that. Is the risk that He wants us to take the irresponsible, foolish type? Is it just take any risk? Just go out and be risky. What do you think? One thing that's not in the story that I'm assuming that Jesus intended for them to understand is that there had been something modeled for these servants. That they were with the Master, they watched the Master, and they knew what the Master did. And so when He entrusted what He entrusted to them, according to their ability, He expected them to follow the model. Because everything I can see that Jesus has ever did was all about transferring through modeling. They're walking with Him for 3 years. The people who are trailing Him are listening to Him. It's all about modeling. So I got to believe that something is consistent here too. John, okay. Well, that's probably true. At least that's the myth, isn't it? The story that's been told in the culture. And there are many others, startups of that type that happen in an environment where ingenuity and hard work are often, highlighted, and then when it actually does work, because there's a lot of people that are ingenious and have a lot of hard work, and they're not successful business-wise. I mean, there's examples of both. But yes, Terry, we're going to get there. We're going to get there in just a second. So let's go to the next screen and talk about some applications that we see here. One is we look at the parable, take it as at face value. No one has an excuse for indecision or inactivity when it comes to what God entrusts to us. whether that is resources that are material or resources that are spiritual, resources that are part of our personality. It doesn't matter. God has entrusted it to us. So the truth is, who belongs to who here? And what belongs to who here? And we've got to, first of all, acknowledge that. So we have no excuse for indecision or inactivity. See that? Secondly, God expects us to risk or put to work. Let's put it in that frame of reference. Put to work what He has entrusted to us. And it's not just, okay, unfortunately, I'm just going to call it like it is, okay? We're in a materialistic culture. We like to think that whatever we've earned is ours because we earned it, we worked hard. Unfortunately, we forget that God made us able to work. He gave us the opportunity many times in ways we can't even explain how we got to the opportunity. And then that we had the energy to do the work, and then that somebody that we... Okay, you tell me why teachers make what they make and why athletes make what they make. I'm telling you, you can call it market forces, but I'm telling you, it's not the smart people making those choices. So it's not a matter of somebody is worth more than somebody else. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people being entrusted something and doing something with what they are entrusted. Whether it is a glowing personality, whether it is a stunning intelligence, whether it is physical prowess, whatever it might be, what do we do? What do we do with what we're given? All of it. And are we choosing to do the indecision and inactivity, which oftentimes is merely what? An excuse. We like to come up with a really good excuse for why we don't listen to God when He talks about how we ought to deal with our money, because it's our money, not realizing it's God's money or His resources or that He gives us our job or any, whatever that is. Okay? In our culture, we like to try to spiritualize it and say it's always about talents and always about abilities. Oh, He was really talking about that. Fits real good. And He was. But He's talking about everything, not just the immaterial stuff. He's talking about material stuff too. Everything that we're supposed to be putting it to work in the kingdom. Third application, which is where Terry was going. We need to know God better. If we have the possibility that we're going to say, ooh, God's hard and exacting. He demands where He doesn't. The guy did not know his master. He was not going to class. Evidently, whenever the master was sitting there doing his stuff and the servants were supposed to be around watching, he was not paying attention. He must have had spiritual ADD. Yeah, that's right. He was doing the thummy thing, okay? Because he did not know the master. He didn't know his ways. He wasn't paying attention to what he was modeling. He was on a different page, so that when it came time for all of the accounts to be settled, his excuse was, you're a tough dude. You're Ebenezer Scrooge, and I'm poor little old, what's his name? Cratchit. He had it wrong. He didn't know the master. So we need to know God better. We need to spend time getting to know God's heart, understanding the way that Jesus modeled for His disciples, and then looking at the people that the Holy Spirit has transformed who are in and around us and are Jesus with skin on, and paying attention to what God's doing in their life. We need to go know God better. Next thing we need to do is realize that faithfulness will be acknowledged and rewarded. Now, that doesn't mean that we get to have this edit, and Russell was doing a very good job of defending and dealing with this. It's not about us, what we get out of it. It's a matter of being considered well done, good and faithful servant. That's where it is. He'll take care of whatever else comes. But the good news is there is something that is intrinsically valuable about hearing that we have applied ourselves and invested what God gave us in the right way. And then because we do that, He'll take care of the rest. But it's good to know that God does that. Because you see, we need to know that God does do this so that we do not have the wrong impression of the master the way the number three servant did. He didn't know. He didn't understand. And we need to understand this because this is the way God is. He is a good father. If we're willing to hear this, our understanding of what success is so messed up that we sometimes can't see it. To where when we invest, and we are faithful, when we are obedient, and we put to work what God has given to us, we may not see it because we can't see. We can't grasp. Yeah. We can't get it. To where we think it's supposed to look a certain way. And when we don't see what we think it's supposed to look like, we assume that we were not successful. And part of it too is that we don't always see the things that are affected by our choices to be faithful, even though they look externally like they are defeats. And on some level they might be, but that doesn't mean that in the eternal ways that they are. I mean, how many martyrs have caused there to be a galvanization of the people of God who it would look like their lives were over, it was a waste, it was fruitless, but then God uses their example and their lives and the way and their courage and their tenacity then to inspire and move a whole generation of people. Exactly. Sure. Absolutely. So and honestly, that's what I've been praying, and I'm gonna apply this. That's what I've been praying, you know, whenever Dane went to India and things didn't go well because the guy's wife passed away and then he passed away with a heart attack and they're there and then there's threats of coming down the tube against the daughters of this guy who were going to be the interpreters for them and they had to leave and all. I've prayed and encourage you to pray that God would raise up some of those people that were being modeled to those 70 pastors that were supposed to meet with Doug and Dane and the team, that somebody would let the mantle fall on them and that God would use them to take to expand and take up the role that was left by the death of this man. Because it looks awful and tragic on the outside. But then whenever we look at what God does with that stuff, it's nothing. Something Dusty says all the time. Nothing's wasted. Nothing's wasted. A last one. A time of accounting approaches. In the parable, there was a time when the servants were asked to come in and to realize, unlike our culture likes to think, it ain't happened yet, ain't going to happen. You know, no, we'll just keep rocking along. It's just, you know, there's nobody in my face. There's nobody telling me that, no, I have to deal with it. But the reality is there is an accounting. And the accounting is not just, are you in the kingdom or are you out of the kingdom? It's a matter of, what have you done with what I gave you? How have you invested it in the kingdom? And if it means that I've called you to be a martyr, you're a martyr. If it means I've called you to give your millions, you give your millions. Whatever it is that God's telling us to do with all that He's given us, what are we doing? Because there is going to be a day. And He doesn't care about a materialistic balance sheet. But there is a time coming. Quite a parable, huh? Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would learn what You have to say to us as we look at these simple stories. And that, Lord, we wouldn't let anything just go past us. We wouldn't go over our heads. We wouldn't try to jump over it, but that, Father, we would let it hit us and we would absorb it and we would understand the importance of the simple stories You were telling to simple people. Because, Lord, truth is, we are not that much smarter. Lord, help us to live your life. Help us to be good and faithful servants. Because, Lord, we have been entrusted with a whole lot. And, Lord, I desire that you would find each one of us people who are willing to risk, make decisions, and to trust you, and not try to act like we created ourselves or that we've got to protect what you've entrusted to us by throwing it in a hole and hiding it. Move us, Lord Jesus, in your spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.